that anything that I say that is not consistent with your word, Lord, that you don't let, Lord, that your spirit keeps that from sitting in the minds of these people, Lord, and that everything that we say and do, Lord, in this study, Lord, I pray the things that glorify you and are true from your scriptures, Lord. Lord, I pray those are the things that sticks. Illuminate us today to your scriptures, Lord, as we study a subject that we have probably read about our entire lives, and yet against your prophets, Lord, it brings so much more light as to who the Messiah is, who you are, Jesus, and why you have the name that you have. I ask these things in that name. Amen. So good morning. So today we're going to talk about something called Messiah, the branch, and the priest king. And as I begin, does anyone know, is this going to work? Let's try this. Oh, I heard it buzz. There it went. Does anyone know what this word is? Probably not, right? So this is the word Yeshua, okay? This is the name of Jesus in Hebrew, okay? And we're going to go through why this is so significant in relation to the triumphal entry. Because there is a direct correlation in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets, as to this word and what is happening with Christ sitting on the donkey. And so it's a weird correlation at first because we don't really think of the name Jesus associated with riding on the donkey. But as we look through a particular prophet, I want you to see this as we go forward, because this prophet, the prophet Zechariah, which is who's being quoted right here in Matthew 21, is that he has an entire argument, if you will, or image that he builds in his text, in his writings, as to who the Messiah is. And he's very particular in relation to some of the other prophetic writings concerning the Messiah, in that he identifies a particular office of the Messiah needing to be both a priest and the king. But until we understand how he can be both priest and king, we'll never understand what it has to do with his name. Okay? So we're going to go through this today, but before I do, now we just read this, or no, we didn't. This is Matthew 1, sorry. I'm going to go back through this because I want you to see, we just read Matthew 21. This is the beginning of Matthew. And I want you to see as we go along what Matthew has done and how versed he is in the Old Testament prophets as a New Testament author. And he's very versed in it. And we're also going to look at John, that John does the same thing Matthew does, and that as New Testament authors, these guys weren't coming up with stuff off the top of their heads. They were heavily rooted in the Old Testament prophets, validating their teacher as the Jewish Messiah. And that Jesus' teachings, he even routed himself. He had to root himself in his teachings in the Old Testament prophets. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because if Jesus is God, and God is unchanging and does not lie, what would he have to validate? Himself against his previous revelation through the prophets, right? So this shouldn't come to any surprise, but the more that we see it, the more that we'll understand who the Messiah is and what he said about himself. And why would Matthew ever quote Zechariah 9 and the Messiah needing to ride on a donkey? Okay, so before we go any further, let's take a look at Matthew 1. Now, what account is this? When do we usually read this in the year? Christmas time, right? We read about the birth of Christ. But then, I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but it says that an angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream, right? And it said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because she's a virgin and she's pregnant, and he's considering divorcing her quietly, which means he's not going to hand her over to the Jewish authorities to be humiliated. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, obviously from the text, we can see right here that what this angel is saying, this name has to be tied to this phrase, he will save, right? I don't think anybody disputes that, because the same Matthew does the exact same thing with another title Jesus bears, where it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So we can see that Matthew is doing this where there's a name and he's giving a definition, and then there's a name and he's giving a definition. And Emmanuel is with us, El is God. So then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, Mary, and he did not know her. They weren't together until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so we know Jesus has to be this something having to do with this word, he will save. So where does Jesus come from? And this is going to be a little nerdy, but once we get into Zechariah, it's going to make a lot more sense. So follow me here, okay? So in Greek, right, Jesus, Iosus. We see that in the New Testament everywhere. Iosu, Iosun, Iosu Christu, right? And then in the Septuagint, where do we see that name showing up? So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where do we see it? The man of Joshua, right? The Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor to Moses who led the Israelite people. So we know already via this correlation that this name Jesus, that Joseph gave his adopted son, has to be something similar to at least Joshua, son of Nun, right? We can at least get that much, right? So Joshua's name in Hebrew is Yehoshua. So it's Yehoshua, not Yeshua. So it's like, what does that mean, right? So this is Joshua in Hebrew, Yehoshua. Sounds like Yeshua, right? But it's longer. So what do you think that means? He will save. Yahweh will save. Okay, so we have that. We have at least that much, that Yehoshua would be a Hebrew possibility for the name of Jesus. You see that? Okay, so let's keep going. Where do we see the name Yehoshua? Okay, and this is where we start to get into. So you have Joshua, son of Nun, and we know about his story and leading the Israelite tribes to raid the land and to take it for themselves so the tribes can settle. And so he's the general. He's also a prophet. He most likely finished the Pentateuch, because Moses most likely didn't write about his own death. So the final chapters of Deuteronomy were probably written by Joshua. And then Joshua, the book, continues right after the end of the Torah, the Pentateuch. But where else do we see the name Joshua? And is it a common Hebrew name? Another place that we see it, and this is where we're going to arrive at today, and go back to the Gospels. The other place we see the name Joshua is in the post-exilic prophets. So by post-exilic, I mean that the Jewish people were put into exile in 586 BC, the Northern Kingdom. Do you guys know the history, right? Okay, everyone's like shaking their heads, good. So the Northern Kingdoms, the Northern 10 tribes were captured by the Assyrians in 722, and they were sent abroad. Some stayed, most went abroad. 586, the first temple, the Temple of Solomon, is destroyed by the Babylonians. The other remaining tribes and the Jewish people that are left in the land are taken to Babylon in the exile that we read about in Daniel. And they're there for about 70 years. While they're abroad, the king and his lineage is taken into that area. And guess who else is taken from the temple? The Levites. So the high priest doesn't even get to stay in Jerusalem. He is also taken in the exile to Babylon. So when we get to the post-exilic prophets, these latter prophets, these are guys who are writing during the return or after the return of about 55,000 Jews from the Persian Empire and the Greek world and that sort of area into the land of Israel. And the Jewish people have spread abroad. 2 million people have spread abroad to what Asia Minor, which is what we would call modern-day Turkey. They've spread into India. There was a Jewish populace down the west coast of India. Basically, throughout that Persian world, they had moved around. Some went to Egypt. And so, but we have 55,000 of the 12 tribes who come back. And so here's an account from the prophet Haggai. So this is a post-500 BC. It says, on the first day of the sixth month of King Darius, the second year, the Adonai's message came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, and pay close attention and follow Zerubbabel here, Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. So he's a governor, okay? And to whom? Joshua the high priest. Now why does that matter? Here it is in Hebrew. So you have Yehoshua again. It's the same name as Joshua, son of Nun. Okay, and he's considered the son of Yehoshadak, and we're going to see who that is here in a minute. But here in Ezra, it says, then Yeshua ben Yosadak and his brethren, the priests, literally the Kohanim, the descendants of Aaron, and who? Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel and his brethren, the sons of David, and we're going to see what that means, arose and built the altar of God of Israel. So we have to ask, why is he called Yehoshua back here, Ben Yehoshadak? You see that phonetic of H-O? Why does that not show up here? This is the name that we typically associate with Jesus, right? Yeshua. Why is this different? And he's also called Yeshua in the book of Nehemiah. Well, really easy, and we're going to see this as we go, is that these historic books, when Ezra is writing and when Nehemiah is writing from this historic perspective, this is probably just a shortening of Yehoshua. And so this is just a shortening of the name. It could be an Aramaic, because in the diaspora, what did the Jewish people speak? They spoke Aramaic for 70 years. That was the lingua franca being spoken around the area. This is most likely an Aramaic pronunciation or an Aramaic shortening of Yehoshua. And then in your formal genealogy, you would give your long Hebrew name. And this happened a lot. And we see it because not only does it happen with Joshua here, Yehoshua, they also shorten whose name? Right here. Who else do they shorten on the name? His dad. Right? Yosadak. Yehoshadak becomes Yosadak. So we know there's a shortening. So why does that matter? Let's look here. So let's switch. Here we go. Sorry. In Aramaic, we have New Testament translations of the book of Matthew in Aramaic. And what do they call him? What do they call Jesus in the Aramaic New Testament? Typically, Yeshu is how this is phonetically pronounced, okay? However, when you look at these letters, guess what they spell in Hebrew? It's the same. This letter here, this weird look, this is like a cursive form of this alphabet that we use in the Hebrew language now. So this is an older form of this. This letter is that letter. So it's Yod, Shin, Vav, Ayin. Yod, Shin, Vav, Ayin. So in the book of Matthew, in the Aramaic New Testament, that our Syriac, if you go to a Syriac Orthodox church, this is their New Testament, it's spelled the exact same way, and it's that shorter Aramaic spelling. Okay? But why does this name matter so much? So let's look at what Ezra says about him. Okay, so this is Yehoshua or Yeshua ben Yosadak. And if you know anything about the book of Ezra, he's coming back, and what he's encountering is he's having to teach the Torah to the people because they've forgotten it. And one thing that he's run into is a lot of the Jewish people have taken pagan wives and had polytheistic wives, and he says, you have to put these away. We can't turn back into paganism again and into polytheism. So anyone who worships foreign gods, get them out of here. And so who has kids who have married pagan wives while they're abroad? The son of the high priest. You see how that's a big taboo? Is that Aaron's legitimate descendant, the brother of Moses, his legitimate heir, the singular heir of Yosadak, whose father was the last high priest before the exile, his great-great-grandkids are all intermarrying with polytheistic wives, and they do not acknowledge the God of Israel. So it says, among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: the sons of Yeshua ben Yosadak and his brothers. So Maaseiah, Eliezer, Yariv, and Gedaliah. And so these are Aramaic shortenings of names as well. Okay, so this is really important because how good of a, not to judge someone's parenting skills, but if all of his sons have taken polytheistic wives, how good of a priest's kid has Yeshua ben Yosadak been? Not that good, right? Living abroad, they've married into every culture around them, and they have forgotten the Lord. And this is supposed to be the guys who take over the temple when Yehoshua would pass away. And Ezra, who's this underling priest but a scribe, is looking at the high priest and his family and saying, even you guys are doing this. How are we supposed to reestablish the nation when literally 70 years and coming right out of the exile, you're marrying into people who worship other gods? So Yehoshua is not viewed in a good light in this passage in Ezra 10. But we do know this. From the post-exilic historical books, the high priest, he's always called Yeshua in Nehemiah. Ezra, the book of Chronicles, he's always called Yeshua. If you look in your English translation, sometimes it's Jeshua with a J, right? And in the post-exilic prophetic books, so Haggai, Zechariah, etc., the high priest is called by his longer Hebrew name, Yehoshua. So we know there's an interchangeability there, and there's going to be there's a very specific reason we have to acknowledge that as we go forward. Okay, so why is Yeshua or priest Yehoshua so important? And this is a question we have to ask, because Zechariah, and we're going to see, he starts focusing on this one individual after Ezra is pointing out that this guy's entire family has turned away from the Lord, has married into other cultures that worship other gods, literally walking away from their priesthood duties as they are supposed to be coming back and building the temple. They're in real dire straits at this moment. And so Zechariah, being this contemporary of Ezra, in his text, and the Lord singling this high priest out, starts using him as a sign or a symbol, but he's not clean yet. Why? Because his whole family has turned away to other gods. So against that light, and against the teaching from the other prophets that you shouldn't be doing this, we have to look at what is happening to the high priest Joshua here. Okay, because out of the gate, and we're going to look at Zechariah 3 here. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Zechariah 3. And it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." Now, this is the guy whose kids were marrying other gods. And Ezra goes, "We're going to have to do some major reform here." Marrying other gods, they're marrying people who worship those gods. But it says that Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of Adonai. Okay? And Satan, standing at his right hand, was there to oppose him. And Adonai said to Satan, so you can see the angel, so who's the angel of Adonai, the messenger of Adonai? Who does he self-identify as in verse 2? God himself. You see that? So the angel, when we read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, typically that is what we call a theophany or a Christophany, where God or the Messiah has showed up in physical form. And he will call himself the messenger of Adonai, but at the same time, he is God. And so Adonai is saying to Satan, "May Adonai rebuke you, Satan. May Adonai, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick plucked from the fire?" Now, what does it say? How does Joshua appear before God? And against the Ezra, I hope this makes sense, against what Ezra said about Joshua and his family. Joshua was clothed in filthy or unclean garments. So in this vision that Zechariah is having, Joshua is clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So he's unclean before God himself. "Then he answered," i.e. God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." So what is the angel of the Lord doing here? He's taking the unclean man that Ezra has described as just letting his family go astray, all of his sons, and he says, "Look, I'm going to make you clean. I am going to clothe you in clean clothes." And I said, so this is Zechariah speaking. What does he say? "Let them put a clean turban on his head." What did the high priest of Israel wear? A turban, right? That was his sign of authority. He would wear a turban. So he's saying, don't let him wear a dirty turban and don't let him be an unclean priest. Let him be a clean priest. Put a clean turban on his head as well. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put clothes on him, and the angel of Adonai stood by. So what has God done here with Joshua? He took the unclean man and put him back in his proper place as the high priest, but made him clean. Does it say that Joshua did anything to merit this? There's nothing. It says God just did it. And so he's made him clean. But then, if we don't understand that God himself is who made Joshua clean without any merit of Joshua himself, you'll never understand verses 6 through the following section of the chapter here. "Then the angel Adonai affirmed or admonished Joshua, saying this, And your passages, your Bibles are probably going to say if, but I want you to follow me here. Did Joshua have any kind of behavioral requirements by God for being made clean? Did God say, if you do this, you'll be made clean? No, he just does it, right? So in verse 7, is there any condition stated by God that Joshua needs to do to stay clean? A lot of translators take God arbitrarily making Joshua clean in the previous verses, and then when you get over to verse 7, it'll say, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge. Almost like God talking to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. That is not what this says. This is a one-way street of God cleaning the high priest. And that word im, which is typically sometimes translated as if, when it is one way, it becomes an oath. Does that make sense? So it's not conditional because it's not between two parties. God pulls Joshua and just does it. It's a one-way action. That Joshua is kind of a passive party in the when it comes to participation. So here, because it's a one-way activity that Joshua is not having to take action for, God just cleans him, and he cleans him for a specific purpose. God admonishes Joshua, saying, because of what God did, thus says Adonai of hosts, surely you will walk in my ways, and surely you will keep my charge. Why can God say that? He just cleaned the man, right? He made him pure. He cleaned him. And you shall also judge my house. We're going to find out why God cleaned him here in just a second. And likewise have charge in my courts. These are the duties of the high priest. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. And then he says this, hear, O Joshua, the high priest. Now, God had a specific purpose beyond Joshua functioning as the high priest by making him clean, by using him right here. It says, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are men. And sometimes it says men, wondrous men. It doesn't say that in Hebrew. It says they are men of a sign. So why did God make Joshua clean? He's going to use him as a sign. You see that? So he makes him clean. He says, surely you're going to do what you need to do. I just made you clean. But that's not the ultimate end goal in Zechariah's text of why God did it either. Sure, Joshua gets to keep God's oaths and he gets to live a life of righteousness, but there's a specific reason that he is made clean that Zechariah points out in the following verses. He says that you guys are going to be men of a sign. Because, behold, I am bringing forth my servant. Who's the servant? The Jewish Messiah, right? I'm bringing forth my servant. And he'll be called, and sometimes we say branch, but it's more like sprout. But I don't know about you guys. When I see sprout, I think of Sprout TV with like three-year-old kids, maybe because I have a lot of daughters that watch the Sprout channel. But it's more of the idea of not growing out from a tree trunk, but coming up like this and coming up from the ground. So I'm bringing forth my servant, and he bears the title, like Emmanuel in Isaiah, he bears the title of sprout. But then he just kind of leaves it. So Joshua and his friends are supposed to be men of a sign that has to do with the sprout. But then God gives this as a follow-up to what this sprout will do. Okay? So remember, Joshua's iniquity was taken away from him. What will the sprout do? For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. So symbolic of God. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Adonai of hosts. Here's the inscription, and I'll remove the sin of Joshua in one day. No, Joshua is a small type of what will happen. This sprout is going to remove the sins of the land in a single day. So what happened to Joshua, God is saying, you're a sign of what I'm going to do in a single day. I will remove the sins of the land in a single day. You see the correlation that stuff that happens to Joshua, stuff that the Messiah is going to do, this servant, the branch? This is really important because when we get back further down in Zechariah, it's really going to start to explode in its meaning. Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So signs of prosperity, right? So what do we know about this? Well, initially Joshua, according to Ezra and according to the historical books and according to even Zechariah, out of the gate says that he's initially unclean. He's in filthy garments before God. Okay? The angel of Adonai, who later identifies himself as Adonai himself, as God, removes Joshua's iniquity. And that's something only God can do. Only God can remove sin, right? It makes him clean. Zechariah commands that a clean priestly turban be put on his head. He's able to operate as the priest now. But the angel, and this is really important, the angel of Adonai says that Joshua the priest will walk in his ways and he will continue to bear the role of high priest because God cleaned him. You see that? That doesn't mean that Joshua probably didn't sin for the rest of his life, but it means that because God cleaned him, he's put him on a good path. But for this, also for the purposes of using Joshua to illustrate something about the Jewish Messiah. So clean Joshua, that's what we're going to call him from here on out, clean Joshua. And those with him are men of a sign or a symbol. That's really important because, as you're going to see as we go through Zechariah here, that shows up again. And the context of the following verses denotes that this is a sign of a coming time. God did not remove the sins of the land of Israel during that time. But he says, this is indicative of what I am going to do through my servant. Sprout TV. So what is that, right? God is sending his servant who bears the title of branch or sprout, TV. I'm just going to throw that in there now. The branch, denoted as being a rock with seven eyes, will remove the sins of the whole land in a single day and is God. You see how clear God is being about who the Messiah is supposed to be? And he's using Joshua as this micro, I don't even want to call it a microcosm, like a type, if you will, of what is going to happen to greater Israel in the future. So we have to pay close attention to that because he's going to show up again. So that was Zechariah chapter 3. Chapters 4 and 5, and this is just kind of a recap for you guys, a cliff notes, are about Zerubbabel, okay? And we know Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last king of Israel, Jeconiah of the line of David. And he establishes a foundation of the coming capstone, okay? And we know he rebuilds the altar with Joshua. Even though Joshua's kids have run off, at least Joshua is trying to be a good priest and rebuild the altar of God. And Zerubbabel, if you think about him being the grandson of the last king of Israel, and the covenant God made with David that he would have this kingship that would last forever, we run into an issue because Zerubbabel is the blood heir from a political standpoint to the title of the king of Israel. So to the Persian kingship, to the empires of the world, the blood heir from the last king would have been Zerubbabel. And they call him the governor of Judah, but he never takes the title of king. Why is that? Because he can't be king. And a lot of people miss this, but if the later prophets had to cite and look at and study the pre-exilic prophets and study Moses, you can see that throughout Zechariah's writing, he knows this because he never ascribes the kingship of Israel to Zerubbabel. Even though by all human and political standards, Zerubbabel should be it, there's a prophet before the exile who says that Zerubbabel and his seed, literally his male seed, cannot be the king of Israel. So he cannot have a physical descendant through his seed that becomes the king of Israel, a physical descendant. But he bears the political title. Okay, where is that? Jeremiah 22:30. So the curse of the line of Jeconiah. Well, we've been reading that Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. Guess who Shealtiel's father is? Jeconiah, the king. So he can't be the king of Israel because Jeconiah's line, this is what God says to Jeconiah's line. Write this man down as childless. So any kids he have, they're not legitimate heirs. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So we have an issue. You have a bunch of Davidic kings who have followed in the line of David, and Jeremiah says the kingship stops in this line. However, the prophet Nathan says the kingship of David should last forever. So what does that mean for this Messiah coming? He's going to have to physically descend from another line of David while inheriting the title from political standards. Side note, whose lineage do we have in the book of Matthew? The lineage of Zerubbabel that comes through to Joseph. The angel speaks to Joseph. Jesus inherits the title of the kingship through his adopted father. Who does he physically descend through? Mary in the Gospel of Luke. The angel comes to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew. The angel comes to Mary in the Gospel of Luke for a reason. The lineage is mentioned in conjunction with Jesus inheriting the title of kingship of Israel from a political standpoint in Matthew, that he's a rightful claimant, if you will, to that throne. His physical descent does not bear the curse of Jeremiah. You see that? So right here in Zechariah 4 through 5, you see a man, Zerubbabel, who is still a servant to try and reestablish the nation of Israel, but he won't take on the kingship. This is a guy who believed the prophets. And I think ultimately his descendant Joseph, when the angel came to Joseph that we read about in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph believed the prophets. I think Joseph knew full well that he had this weird place that he was as a Jew from the tribe of Judah, a legitimate descendant of Zerubbabel, and says, well, we kind of can bear the kingship, but we can't physically pass on the kingship, so how's this going to happen? And the angel says, well, your wife's a virgin, and through her line, he'll physically descend. And she's also of the house of David, just from another line. So, side note, Jesus, God does amazing things. But Zerubbabel can't inherit. Why does that matter? When we get back into chapter 6, so 4 and 5, there's no mention of Zerubbabel being an heir to the throne. He's just a governor. A very righteous man, but a governor. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives. So we have some Jewish captives here that have some money, and they've come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And it says this, take the silver and gold, so the gifts they've gotten, make a crown, and set it on who? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So right after we finish reading about a man who can't be king, but is making sure that this messianic king is going to have a state to come to, the word of the Lord comes back to Zechariah, and who does he say to grab? Grab that guy you used as a symbol back in chapter 3. Bring him back, make a crown and put it on his head. Why is it so important? So think of Joshua, nice and clean, turban, and they put a clean turban. He's the high priest. You put a crown on his head, the symbol of a ruler. Then speak to him saying, thus says Adonai of hosts. So Joshua is having, I kind of feel sorry for Joshua at times, but then he had this amazing life as well, because every time they pull him in Zechariah, he stands here and he's the type. He's like, so I'm supposed to look like this other guy. But it says, thus says Adonai of hosts, behold a man. It's just a behold a man. Branch or sprout is his name. From his planting place, he shall sprout up. So where he's planted, he shall sprout up. He established the temple of Adonai, and he will establish the temple of Adonai. Some of your translations will repeat this twice. The first time this is said in past tense. The second time this is said, it's said in present future tense. So the branch, if this is correct, the branch is he who built the previous temple and he who will build the temple. Is that Joshua? No. Joshua was born in Babylon, had sons who married Babylonian wives and started to walk away from the Lord, but he stood up as an example. But go back to verse 12 really quick, because this is a very, very difficult line to translate, where it says, behold a man, branches his name. That's quite literally what it says. There's no verbs. There's no verbs. And for Hebrew, it's a very verb-dependent language. So the fact that there's no verbs here, we have to really break this down to understand what he's saying. Okay? So behold a man, branches his name. Whose name is he talking about? Is this a declarative statement? And this is what scholars ask quite a bit. Is I'm going to take these off for a second. Is it saying that branch is the name of Joshua? Or is it saying that branch bears the name of Joshua. Do you see that? Now, will Joshua, as the high priest of Israel, remove the sins of the land in a single day? No, it says in the previous context of chapter 3 that Joshua is the symbol. And looking here at this line, we have to take into context that Joshua, the high priest, is a symbol, which kind of directs how we have to translate this, because then that what that means is branch is a wholly other person that Joshua is standing up as a symbol of, which means when you arrive at this line in verse 12, it says, behold the man, branch, the coming branch that was mentioned in chapter 3, is his name. You see the difference? What name will the branch have? Someone say it. Jesus. If you don't take Zechariah 3 into context translating this, it's very easy to walk off the trail and say that Joshua, the high priest in 500 BC, is being given the name branch. But however, it doesn't match chapter 3, where he's set up as a sign or a symbol of a future kingdom that is this servant branch. Therefore, Joshua is not being given the title of the Messiah. The Messiah is being given the name of Joshua. You see that? If we don't have the greater context of Zechariah, you'll read right over this verse. Why was Joseph told to give the name Yeshua or Yehoshua to his boy? Zechariah said he had to bear the name. This is a prophecy, folks. And he shall sprout up, this one who will bear your name, that is the sprout. He shall sprout up. And this Jesus, this coming Joshua, is supposed to be Emmanuel, according to Matthew 1. So he's likening both this prophecy and the prophecy of Isaiah, of Emmanuel. Who has been speaking to Zechariah and Joshua this whole time? The angel of the Lord, who is God, who the coming branch will do the things of God. Therefore, it stands to reason that the coming branch is also God. And he's saying, look, I'm giving you a clear indication of this name. And it's a being who established the temple and will establish the temple. The Masoretes, the Masoretic scribes, they divide this up between two verses, and I think that's on purpose. Because if you were to look at these together, of past tense to future tense, you start to get a timeline that greatly exceeds the life of Joshua the high priest. It's a being that was there during the building of the first temple, even the tabernacle, if you will, and any temple that comes afterwards. That's a sign of a man who transcends a normal human's lifetime. Right? A temple built in 900 BC, another one built in 400 BC, another one yet to be built, a tabernacle built in 1400 BC, 1445. What else does he say? Joshua did not do this. 500 BC Joshua. He did not carry majesty or glory. So whoever this is that bears this name, he'll carry majesty and glory. He shall sit and reign upon the throne. How many thrones are there in Israel? One. Which throne is it? The throne of David. So Zerubbabel, whose bloodline cannot inherit that throne anymore, whoever this person is that Joshua is kind of embodying as an image, he will sit on that throne. You see that? And he shall also be a priest on the throne. So he'll operate as an intercessor, and he'll operate as a ruler sitting on the same throne. Okay, and he'll have a council. This literally says council of shalom between the two roles, between the two of them. So this singular being will do more than even just Joshua does as the high priest. He'll be both the ruler that Zerubbabel's line cannot be, while fulfilling the Davidic prophecy of the Davidic throne, while being a high priest between God and man, removing sin from the land in a single day. Zechariah is a very loaded book, folks. Let's keep looking. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of Adonai for Halim, Tobiah, Yediah, and Hin, son of Zephaniah. And even those from afar shall come and build the temple of Adonai. Remember, he will build the temple of Adonai. Something associated with this crown says that people will build the temple of Adonai. Then you shall know that Adonai of hosts, so God himself, has sent what? Me to you. Now, who is speaking right there? God, who is the branch, who is the angel of the Lord, who is Adonai of hosts. He's speaking of himself in third person while being the same, being God himself. He has sent me to you. You'll know this because he who can bring people to build the temple, just like God empowered people to build the tabernacle in the Torah, he'll do it again. And this will come to pass. This is another oath. So it follows the same exact literary format of Zechariah 3. He puts Joshua up as an archetype, if you will, of how the Messiah is going to look. And then he gives promises, and then he says an oath. Surely, as you diligently obey the voice of Adonai your God. Now, if we go back to Zechariah 3, did God give an oath that Zechariah would be, Joshua would be obedient as a result of his cleaning? Yeah. So what does he say here? As surely as you obey me, these things will come to pass. This is not if you obey me, the Messiah will show up. And that's how some English translations say this. It sounds like it's contingent upon Israel becoming obedient, then the Messiah will come. No, it's all of this is one-sided from God himself. And he's using Joshua as a sign. And he says, surely as you obey me, because of what I did, I'm going to do these other things. So what does that mean? Zerubbabel, he's your, stage staff, if you will. He's supportive of the reestablishing of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple. He helps build the, it even says he helps build the altar. Did I leave my water somewhere? I left my water over there. But his physical seed cannot bear any more. Oh, thank you, honey. Sorry, allergies. But his physical seed cannot bear any more Davidic rulers. And it seems that Zechariah is mindful of Jeremiah and his prophecies before the exile. So it must come. So whoever fulfills the Davidic covenant must come through another line of David. Zerubbabel is not, and this is really important, he's mentioned in chapters 4 and 5, but he's not mentioned as a sign of the Messiah. He's mentioned as having righteous actions, but he is not the sprout. He is not used as the sprout. And Jeremiah says the Messianic king must physically come through another line of David. Actually, to be literal, he says it can't come through Jeconiah anymore, or any of his kids. Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 6, is called again to operate as a sign, just like he was in chapter 3. And a crown is made and placed on his head instead of Zerubbabel, as a sign of the coming sprout, or the sapling, if you will. The sprout will be like the image Joshua is illustrating. That's pretty obvious, right? The sprout, according to this, if we're reading those on top of each other as a timeline, the sprout built the temple of Adonai. The sprout will build the temple of Adonai. And he's a ruler and a priest, which has not happened in the history of Israel before that. There's always been the ruler and there's always been the priest. And he will rule from his throne, which we know Israel has one throne, the throne of David. We talked about that when we talked about the legacy of the king around Christmas time. And he'll be a priest. He'll operate as a priest from that same throne. And he'll bear a council of shalom between these two roles. So everything he does as priest and king will result in peace. But this is the most important part of it. He will bear the name of the man of the sign. If we read that in reflection of Joshua being the sign and not the branch, he bears the name of the man of the sign, which is Yehoshua or Yeshua. You see that? Some people preach, and I can't bring myself to do this. Some people preach that Jesus was given because to Joseph to name his kid because the angel said so. However, the writer of Matthew roots it back in the Old Testament prophets, saying there's a reason that he's given the name Jesus. And it's not for arbitrary reasons because he came to save. It's that he was prophesied as bearing the Savior name that Yehoshua, after the exile, had. Now, what does that have to do with the triumphal entry? Okay, so we read Zechariah 9, actually we read Matthew 21, which is a citing of Zechariah 9, at the beginning of the, when we started today, okay? Here's Zechariah 9:9, but keep in mind right now, okay, the naming and the kingship when you're reading Zechariah 9. So Zechariah has taken all this time in his text through chapter 3 and chapter 6, especially to build up this idea of a priest-king bearing the name of the type man who's standing there. What does it say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having what? Guess what root word this is, folks? This is Neshua. It's a passive form of the same name as Joshua the high priest. I don't think that's coincidental. I think that was literally put there on purpose in light of what has just happened. Lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. Now we know from Judges that riding on donkeys is not exactly a wartime thing. If you can picture a man with a joust on a, think of Don Quixote. If someone's holding a joust and he's on a donkey, I mean, come on. You know, so it's not exactly a wartime thing. And we know this all, that this stems back at least 1,000 years in Jewish history by the book of Judges, because it says in Judges 10:4 that there was a judge who ruled and his son were over 30 cities and they rode 30 donkeys. And then war broke out. And then it says in Judges 12:14 that there was a judge who had 30 sons and 40 grandsons and they all rode on 70 donkeys. It's a sign of not having to go to war. So throughout the scriptures, there is this correlation between rulers riding on donkeys and there not being war. Okay, so keep that in mind, because right here, does this sound like an act of peace? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. That's about the only peace mentioned, right? His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Are there donkeys mentioned in verse 10? It's chariots and horses, right? So whoever this king is, when he manifests himself, he's riding on a donkey, but he has this ability of stopping war at the same time. But what does he bring with him when he's on the donkey? Does it say he is just and having warfare? He's not riding a horse. The sign of going to war is riding a horse. What's he riding here? He's riding a donkey. When he comes and brings salvation, is it going to come via war? No, it comes without war. Will he make war later? According to this prophet, he's going to do both. What does Matthew 21 say to us? So let's go back and look at Matthew 21. So if you've bookmarked this section, let's go back and look at this. And we're also going to look at John because they both do the exact same thing. And I think we overlook this quite a bit. So back to Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Yeshua sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, Adonai has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Then Matthew does this. Lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does he leave out? What line does he leave out? He's just and having salvation. Goes right over it. Why would he leave this line out? Seems kind of critical, right? It would be critical to understanding why he needs to be on a donkey. What has been Matthew's message from chapter 1? What's Jesus' name? The name that the prophet Zechariah had already talked about out of the gate. This is probably a deliberate omission so that when you go back and search the prophet who said the before and the after, you catch the line that's in conjunction with the teaching of Matthew. This means that Matthew was very, very literate concerning the Old Testament prophets. He had a very strong, as we would say in school, he has a very strong hermeneutic when it comes to the Old Testament prophets and even Moses. This guy knew what he was talking about. And that deliberate omission, if it was just a one-time occurrence, I would think, okay, maybe there's something else going on there. However, let's go to John chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. We're going to see how these two guys were probably taught by the same teacher who had to validate himself in the Old Testament prophets, even though he was God in the flesh. He still did that. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast of Passover, which we just celebrated in my house last night, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried what? Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Yeshua, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. And look what John does. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Blank line. Sitting on a donkey's colt. Both New Testament writers do the exact same thing and leave out the most critical line and talk about the before and after. And my estimation is that this was a deliberate literary device on the part of the authors to get people to go back and read the prophet Zechariah. They're both writing to two Jewish audiences. I know people say John wrote to Christians. John wrote to believing Jewish Christians as well. And these men in their gospels were separated by 30 to 35 years in their drafting. And they both do what looks to be the exact same thing. They do a deliberate omission which forces people to go back and read the prophet that they're citing to find that missing line, which illuminates you to Zechariah chapter 6, which illuminates you to Zechariah chapter 3 of what the king is supposed to be, the priest king who bears the name of the high priest who's being used as an archetype. You see that? But throughout both of their gospels, what name is getting cited? Jesus, right? The name of Jesus. Oh, there's a kid. But Yeshua answered them saying, and if we have any issue, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, they remembered these things were written about him. Where were they written about him? Probably here in Zechariah, the rest of the prophets as well, but this is a direct reference to Zechariah on purpose. And Yeshua answered them saying, so they leave out salvation, but they explain the salvation of where it's going to come from. The hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What does wheat do when you throw a seed in the ground? Does it sprout up? Do you think John was using a deliberate allusion to Zechariah just a little bit in the following verses? I tend to think so. If not, he did a really good job of coincidentally throwing them together, right? He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. God calls the Messiah my servant. What does Jesus call his followers? My servant. The one who sprouts up sets an example for others. Let him follow me. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. So when we read the Gospels of the triumphal entry, I tend to call him in my house, we'll call it the peaceful entry because he's coming in and offering himself. We're waiting for him to be on the horse, to go from the donkey to the time of the horse. And that time's going to come. But here, with bringing salvation, the reason that Zechariah is cited coming in on the donkey is not so you'll read Zechariah 9:9, it's so you'll read Zechariah as a prophet and what he taught about the king, walking back to where the king's first mentioned, well, really the priest is first mentioned, then the king's mentioned in relation to the priesthood. So when you, I know Holy Week's coming up, Easter's next week. Throughout the week, when you're thinking about why Jesus came in on the donkey, look at Zechariah, because he is operating as a priest, and we can't wait for him to come back and operate as a king and take what's his and be on the horse and not the donkey. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Lord, the things that you revealed through your servants and the prophets and in your apostles, Lord, in the 12 and Paul, Lord, men who were devoted to studying your scriptures, Lord, and that you gave revelation to, Lord, to expand on what had previously been said. Lord, we thank you for loving your creation so much that you will tell us about who you are and teach us through your written word. Lord, illuminate us as we open your scriptures and study them, that we can understand who the Messiah is and we can worship a God that we know. And Lord, let us celebrate this week as you gave your life to take away the sins of the world, and that we have promise of a resurrection because you rose first. I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, Jack's going to lead us in song. Is there a mic up there?
Thank you, John. As we consider the triumphal entry, let's turn to hymn number 249. 249, and as they sang to the top of their lungs in that day,